So let's pray. Lord, in the name of Jesus. Papa, we come before you tonight, and we see tragedies like these things happen, and we wonder why. And we don't know. And we don't want to even venture to take a guess, other than we know that all of these things, all the circumstances that are taking place today, are in some way all for your glory, all for the plan that you have for mankind. You know, as we believe you wrap things up and are wrapping things up, that these things are all going to play into your hands for you to be glorified and for people to know you, for people to see how real you are. And that's what we pray. Lord, in the midst of the tragedy that occurred there, I know for us it's so far away and we don't even know the faces of the people or any of that, but Lord, it's real and the people are real, and we know, Lord, you came that you might provide salvation for the sin of all mankind. And so you love every one of those men, women, and children. So we pray for the families. We pray, Lord, for the workers, the healthcare workers, the rescue workers, just everyone that's involved there right now with the feet on the ground, so to speak. Pray, Father, for your mercy, that you would save those that you're going to save, those that are going to give their lives to you, Lord. And we pray for a multitude to come to know you through this circumstance. And we pray, Lord, that people would respond with love, with grace. People would respond, Lord. You know, there's so much abundance in this world. And I pray, Lord, that out of the abundance of love that they have for mankind, that people would respond and that people would be taken care of, because you're going to take care of them. Pour out your mercy, Lord, we pray. And now watch over our time together as we open your word, we study your word. Father, we pray that we would become more like you. You know, as we look at the scripture tonight, we just think of contentment and covetousness. Show us what that looks like tonight in our hearts, so that those things that need to be removed, you would. Those things that need to be added, you would. So we look forward to what you're going to do in our hearts tonight. And we pray these things, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 30 is where we are. Had to stop last week, the end of chapter 29. So we're going to pick it up with Genesis chapter 30 tonight. I'm going to back up just for in the way of review as I say that. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 29 real quick. You know, Rachel, we know that, you know, where we left off is Rachel had Jacob's love, so to speak, but she wasn't content. We saw that. She desired something else. She said, "Give me children." You know, we saw that. Else I die. So it just shows that she wasn't content. You know, she was coveting something. Then you have Leah. You know, she had Jacob's children, but she wasn't content either. Now, she coveted for Jacob's love. She desired something. You know, she said, "Now my husband will love me," you know, as she was having children. So you had Rachel, you know, she desired what Leah had, and Leah desired what Rachel had. You know, when we desire something else other than what God has already provided, or someone, let's say, what someone else has, that's covetousness. And they were coveting, and covetousness is sin. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have." Are you content with such things as you have? I think we would all say yes, right? Yes. Thank you. Somebody's listening. Charles Spurgeon commented on this verse, and he wrote, "Is it not deeply humiliating, beloved friends, that the best of Christians should need to be cautioned against the worst of sins? May the consecrated become covetous. There's no superfluous text in the Bible. Had there been no peril, there would have been no precept. But alas, the best saints, the best of saints, may be betrayed into the basest of sins." And so we would say, yep, we're content with everything we have. I pray that would be the case. But we're not above that. And the Bible warns us repeatedly against covetousness, and it does so for a reason. It's so serious, as a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul lists it along with the sins of sexual immorality, idolatry, reviling, drunkenness, and extortion. Those things that are those things that would make our in our lives that we would be known for, so to speak. And he warns us, he warns each one of us not to even fellowship with believers who are manifesting covetousness. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, we're told, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul goes as far as to say that, again, covetousness is idolatry. So God takes it serious. Covetousness. It's what it does. It puts what I desire into the place of what God should occupy in my life. So if you notice how this is illustrated in our text in Genesis this evening, and we're going to look at that, Rachel wasn't content with Jacob's love and envious of Leah's ability to bear children. She said, "Give me children or else I die." And Jacob replied, we'll see that, "Am I in the place of God?" So those two are linked. And so by this he meant that he could not overrule God's decision to withhold children from Rachel. But there's a second meaning as well, with all of that. Rachel was putting her desire for children in the place of God. And so it was covetousness, or it was idolatry. Her children. Our children, we can worship our kids. I know that's hard to believe. You can. They can take the place of God in our lives. If you just look to, especially in families that show favoritism towards their children. And so that's what was happening. Covetousness and contentment, mutually exclusive. In other words, they cancel each other out. So if I'm covetous, I won't be content in my circumstances. If I'm content in my circumstances, I won't be, so we're to conduct ourselves without covetousness, we're told in Scripture. Learning to be content in all of our circumstances, all of our situations, all that God has provided. And it doesn't mean that we work hard at what we do and, we gain more through our work, and that's not what he's talking about. It's when those things become more important. So we're to be content. And so since covetousness is, it's always, or I shouldn't say always, it's really not always as obvious, as sexual immorality or drunkenness, reviling or extortion. It's not always as readily apparent in our lives. But how can we recognize when it is working? How can we recognize that I am being covetous? So, you look at Rachel, you look at Leah, they never really learn how to conduct themselves without, getting this covetousness under control. So I think we can learn from them. We're going to go back, like I said, to chapter 29. The first thing is, covetousness. What they did is they misinterpreted their circumstances. And so can we. I can misinterpret my circumstances, in life. And so back up chapter 29, let's look at verse 31 real quick. "When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, 'The Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me.' Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, 'Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also.' And she called, his name Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, 'Now this is my husband.' And said, 'Now this time my husband will become more attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi.' And she conceived again and bore a son and said, 'Now I will praise the Lord.' Finally, therefore she called his name Judah. And then she stopped bearing." So the narrative, like I said, it begins with Leah. This whole thing, Jacob loved Rachel and Leah knew that. And she knew that before she ever went along with, her father's conspiracy and she went right along with it, to deceive Jacob, into marrying her in the first place. There was never any guarantee that Jacob would ever come to her in love, would never love her. No guarantee of that. But she still coveted his love above all else. We see where God has compassion on her and blesses her with children anyway. She still wasn't content, though. Still not content. Why? Because she continually coveted what Jacob wasn't giving her, love. And just a side note for husbands, your wives covet your love. Don't withhold your love. Don't do that. So God has compassion on Leah. And what did he do? He blesses her. Blesses her with children upon children upon children. She's a very sturdy woman, without a doubt. She wasn't content, like I said, continuing to covet. And so her covetousness caused her She looks at her circumstances. She misinterprets her circumstances. You see it in the naming of her three children. Rather than being content with God, you know, and with his blessings, you know, of those children, she thought God was working, you know, in her circumstances to cause her to love Jacob, or cause Jacob to love her. Blew the whole thing out of proportion, like I said. And so we see there in verse 31, in verse 31, it says that when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb and Rachel, but Rachel was barren. You know, so, you know, King James Version described Leah as hated. We saw that. We talked about that last week, you know, where Jacob preferred Rachel over Leah, but he still fulfilled his marital, or his role as a husband, marital role, I guess you could say, towards Leah. And so the Lord sees this pain in Leah's heart, and so, you know, he does something about it. He provides her children. But remember, she's just reaping what she sowed. So the Lord, tender mercy, without a doubt, he just blesses her day, you know, with more children. And so the names of the children, we saw those there in verses 32 through 34. Two sons, for her two sons. Again, I think it shows this reflection, so to speak, of the understanding of her circumstances. You know, where it's the first son, Reuben, for the Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now for he will love me, my husband. Conceived again, but bore a son. Because the Lord heard me, I am unloved. Therefore he's given me this son also. She called his name Simeon. So my husband will love me. I'm unloved. Now my husband will become attached to me. That's what that means. So again, it's continually just coveting Jacob's love, but misinterpreting God's mercy. You know, it's his agreement with and blessing upon her desires. And then lastly there in verse 35, she seems to arrive at this place of contentment. Now I will praise the Lord. Therefore his name shall be called Judah. Of course, it doesn't last long. This contentment, this seeming contentment doesn't last long because, you know, as the chapter continues, just this covetousness, it just continues to control her. And that's what happens, you know, with covetousness. It often miscolors or it colors the understanding of my circumstance. You know, when your heart sets upon something, you ever had your heart so set upon something it's all you think about? I get that way. It's all I can think about sometimes. But then what happens, it taints, so to speak, my circumstances. You know, when my heart's set upon a thing, I can easily misinterpret God's mercy as his agreement with the blessings that he intends, that my desires, so to speak. So circumstances alone are never a good guide. You ever allowed your circumstances to control you? Nobody in here has ever done that, right? Mm-hmm. and so what do I need? I need counsel. I need confirmation. But where do I get the counsel from? God's word, not from others. God's word, either directly, indirectly. And then confirmation comes what? As I wait upon God. I wait upon the Lord. And not to allow those circumstances then to control me. I just wait for the Lord right in the midst of all that. Because he is in the midst of all those things. And so that's what was happening. She misinterpreted, both of them misinterpret the circumstances. Jacob, he's just sitting back fat, dumb, and happy, so to speak. But that's the second thing, you know. What did they do when they misinterpreted the circumstance? Then they started manipulating things. You ever manipulate things? No. Oh, liar. Anyway, but what happens, we see, you know, the story turns to Rachel. So then, you know, she's going to start trying to manipulate the circumstance, to manipulate the circumstances in order to get what she covets, because she covets just like Leah covets. And so in verse 1, chapter 30, we read, "Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, 'Give me children or else I die.'" Let me ask you ladies something. What's it like when two women are envious of each other? All bad, huh? Guys, don't ever get in the middle of, unless you bring in the word of, because more than likely Leah said to herself, if only I was as beautiful as Leah or as Rachel, my husband would love me. I would have his affection just like Rachel has his affection. And no doubt Rachel said, if only I had sons like Leah. Right in the middle of the whole thing, there stands Jacob. But how much of our lives do we spend in pointless envy? Too much. You know, we long for others, you know, for what others have. And then what do? We fail to enjoy what is already ours. Like someone that has the habit of seeing something on TV or that another person has something that they want, and what do they say? Well, that's just unfair. Your kids ever say that? We say that sometimes, don't we? They get that, well, that's just unfair. Put a stop to that, right? But how often do I do that? And then you say, well, what is God's view of that? So Rachel, you know, her frustration at being barren ends up, you know, being thrown right into Jacob's face. You know, and Jacob's, so where he says, before I even get there, give me children or else I die. So she goes to Jacob, and what does she do? She blames it on Jacob that she can't have kids. It's your fault. This isn't happening. Because, you know, the language means that she kept this attitude up over a very long time. So again, she's ticked. She blames everything on Jacob. And by the way, guys, it is always your fault. Let's just get that right out there. So why, you know, what happens in, you know, why does he go to Leah? That's what she's saying. Why does he keep going over there? What's wrong with him? Then he can't, you know, he can't make her get pregnant. How come you can't make me get pregnant, she's saying. So what does she do? I think she begins to think that Jacob might be playing some kind of cruel trick on her. We don't see her blaming God yet, do we? Just blaming Jacob. Well, in essence, that's what she's doing. Because obviously the fault is not with Jacob. Leah and they're doing fine over there, right? So it's not his fault, at least physically. He's very fertile. But this is really a spiritual commentary by Rachel. It really is. You know, when Jacob's mother Rebecca was barren, what happened? Isaac pleaded with the Lord. And the scripture tells us that the Lord granted his request. You know, Rachel, you know, you look at this, very strongly suggesting that Jacob was deficient spiritually. So there's kind of a roundabout way of blaming it on God as well. He had spiritual faults, without a doubt. We know that. And he will for a little bit to come. But we can't say that he was pleading. He wasn't pleading to God. We don't know that on Rachel's behalf. Perhaps he was. I don't know. Most likely he was making Rachel's criticism, again, of him just all the more critical and condemning, I should say. You know, so he's hearing this. He's going, what do you want me to do, woman? Basically. And just because God answered Isaac for Rebekah doesn't mean he must do the same thing for Jacob and Rachel in the first place. Well, if that formula worked over there, then this formula has to work over here, right? Put God in a box. That's what they were doing. That's what she was doing. And it is dangerous to compare ourselves to others, isn't it? It's dangerous. You know, in whatever might seem to be a similar situation, so I try to compare myself, because there are many significant differences for the outcome of that whole thing. But we still do that, don't we? And so in verse 2, we see, and Jacob's anger was roused against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Now, I think he's getting the hint here of what's going on. You know, just as God had closed his grandmother's, you know, in his mother's wombs, so Rachel is barren. So I think Jacob, you know, his counsel is correct. You know, wait a minute. I'm not at fault here. Perhaps. Hold on. Is God at fault here? Am I the one doing this? Is God doing this? Let's look to the Lord. I think his counsel is correct, but maybe his countenance may be off a little bit on this. But in verse 3, he says, so she said, well, so again, she's going to manipulate this thing then. And so she said, here's my maid Bilhah. Go into her and she will bear a child on my knees that I also may have children by her. Then she gave him Bilhah, her maid, as wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged my case, and he has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan. And Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. And then Rachel said, with great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. So judge, or Dan means judge, as we see here. And Naphtali means wrestling. Pretty simple, pretty plain right there. But what's happening here is Rachel just following the same routines that Sarah had. Same thing. You know, she learned well, so to speak. She heard the story, so she thought she'd try it. You know, where Sarah went and offered her Egyptian maidservants, remember the story, Hagar to Abraham. How well did that work out for him? Not well. It was wrong then, and it's wrong here. I think also what's painful is the way that Jacob seems to be willing to go along with this whole charade, this whole thing of manipulation. He's going right along with it. And he didn't need to, you know, he already had four sons. But it's also interesting that this expression that Rachel uses here for surrogacy, you know, she will bear a child on my knees. So here's the picture with that, you know, as far as how the sons of Bilhah would be accounted, you know, to them as family, to her as family, to her as her own sons. You know, when it came time for Bilhah to deliver, what would happen is Rachel would actually take a position underneath and behind her, cradling Bilhah in her thighs, or on her thighs. And it sounds kind of barbaric, doesn't it? But that's what they would do. And then the child would be born. So that when the child was born, Rachel would be as close as possible. And as she, the baby delivered, there she was, you know, between her legs, so to speak, and she would play catch. And so then in that culture, that child would be recognized as Rachel's. Thus, Rachel, again, would be counted the mother in the whole deal. So I think there's also something that's remarkable in the contrast, where you see the way that Leah and Rachel name their sons. You know, back in verses where Leah, back in verses 31 through 35, where we see where Rachel or Leah referred to God there in chapter 29. And then you compare it the way where Rachel refers to him. Two completely different ways. Leah calls him by his covenant name, Lord or Yahweh. And Rachel refers to him in the generic name, El, which is God. You know, it's only the people of promise that called him Yahweh. Anybody could call him. Anybody could call him El or God. I just found that interesting. You know, so, you know, throughout the whole story, Leah comes across as one, you know, who Jacob's proper and God's ordained wife. You know, we looked at that last week. You know, she's the one who's interested in the things of the promise, in the things of the covenant. But no one, as you look at this, is really willing to learn from Sarah's bad example in giving her maid Hagar to Abraham. No one looks at that. They could have learned from that lesson, that's for sure. So, you know, just because God permits a thing doesn't mean he prefers it. We mistake God's mercy sometimes for his leading. God was so merciful to me here. So we mistake that. Not content and coveting, you know, what Leah had. What happens is Rachel manipulated this whole thing, you know, all of her circumstances to satisfy her own desires. Now, Leah did as well. You know, the names that she chose for Bilhah's boys, you know, is enough to convince me of that. You know, she was driven by covetousness. Have you ever thought God withholds something from you? You ever thought that? You know, when God, you know, he withheld some desired blessing from my life. Sometimes maybe we should just be thankful that he withheld a desire, right? But it can give us a greater understanding of the place that he ought to hold in our lives. When he withholds, you know, things. You know, Jacob's countenance was bad, without a doubt. But his question was good, I think. You know, thinking of the thing that you desire. Can you think of something that you desire right now? And then just ask, is it in the place of God? Is he the one that's withholding this from me? Bad idea sometimes. So what happens next? Manipulated, right? Then she's going to try, you know, we see where, all right, well, you think that you can do this? Watch what I do. So she's going to mimic her sister. Look at verse 9. And when Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her to Jacob, his wife. Well, if my sister can do it, I can do it. Watch this. Then Leah said, a troop comes. Let me back up. And Leah's maid, Zilpah, bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, a troop comes. So she called his name Gad. And Leah's maid, Zilpah, bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, I'm happy for the daughters. I am happy for the daughters will call me blessed. So she called his name Asher. Again, just got this whole thing messed up in her life as well. You know, lawful to have multiple wives at that time. It was condoned by society, in other words. And to take then concubines to do what? To produce children. It was lawful. Why a guy would want to do that, I have no idea. But men still do that today. Now, it's not legal, but men still do it. They just don't get married. But God's never changed. With all of this, he's just condescending to, you know, to the human weakness and the human heart and wickedness, I should say. You know, though Leah, you know, seems far more interested in the things of God, she's far from perfect. We see that. And I think that, again, just makes it perfectly clear with what we just read. So she takes a page out of her sister's playbook, convinces Jacob to attend her maid Zilpah. Jacob, all right, more than happy to oblige, right? So names her first son Gad, which means good fortune, and then she names the next one Asher, which means happy. But was she really? But because look how bitter the rivalry has become. You know, Leah starts naming her kids after her hopes, after her expectations in the Lord. You know, Rachel has two sons through Bilhah. She names them proactive names, so to speak, which speak of the competition, judge, and wrestling. And Leah answers back with, like I said, oh yeah? Well, I've got good fortune and I'm happy because I got more kids than you, God. That's sad. You might say that Leah was content based on her statement that I'm happy. But that's not the case. You notice two things. You know, first, you know, her happiness depended on her happenings. It wasn't joy in the Lord. And it's not a lasting statement. Like I said, she seems happy or content on the outside, but she's not. And she's more concerned about the opinions of others, where she said, you know, daughters will call me blessed. So she's not really concerned about whether or not God's pleased with what's going on. And people are just fickle, aren't they? We're a fickle lot. And I'll never find lasting spiritual contentment as long as I look to others for satisfaction. And that's what she's doing, you know, mimicking others. Maybe the most common way to manifest covetousness. Best style, sharpest styles, best haircut in the room. I know you guys are jealous. But it's hard to remain satisfied, really. You know, friends and families and, you know, acquaintances and fellow workers, you know, they're pursuing material gains. They're getting all the toys, so to speak, or seemingly. So we begin to imitate them and try to keep pace with them. Now, the people that I'm told to imitate is only one, really. And that's Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, you have also other faithful saints. We're told, you know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12, imitate those who through faith and patience inherited the promises. Again, right back to Jesus. And in each case, you know, I'm to imitate those who proved or are proving contentment in their circumstances. And those that we see that are content are those that imitate Christ. You ever been around an old saint? Aren't they just content? Those are the ones we imitate. Those that are, you know, proving, you know, those contentment in their circumstances. You know, whose goals, whose motives, whose, you know, values are spiritual, and, you know, whose methods are biblical. Then we see true contentment. But we try to meddle in people's circumstances, though, don't we? And that's what happens here in verse 14. She tries to manipulate, then she tries to meddle. And Rachel, verse 14, now Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you also take away my son's mandrakes also? And Rachel said, therefore he will lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes. What's going on here? What's a mandrake? Interesting. Thought to be a very potential or potent fertility medicine, aphrodisiac. Don't go out and, you know, try to find them in the super, you know, over at, what is that, Sprouts. You're not going to find them, I don't think. But for that reason, in the ancient world, they were called love apples. That's interesting, love apples. Yellow plume off of the plant, that. So what happens is Reuben brings some home one day to his mother. Rachel sees that. And she pleads with Leah. She goes, Leah, let me have those mandrakes, those love apples. That's what she's doing. And so Leah expresses this long pent-up bitterness at how Rachel had stolen Jacob's affection from her. It seems that Jacob was at the point, you know, in the habit of staying at Rachel's tent. And since Leah had stopped producing children, you know, he no longer went in to Leah. But Rachel agreed to rent him Leah that night for the mandrakes. Well, Leah agreed. She's still hoping for him to love him. But Leah, I think, needed a reality check, as we see there in verse 15. What do I mean? Because it was she who had taken away Rachel's husband. You know, we looked at that. As far as in Rachel's mind. And Leah knew that as well. She connived or planned with her dad. And they deceived him on a wedding night by pretending to be Rachel. But she did so because she loved him. Did that make her actions right? But that's what can happen, you know, covetousness. You know, it can have a way of impacting, I should say, the way that we remember things, doesn't it? Because this incident with the mandrakes, I think, is the clearest single expression of the covetousness between these two sisters. Rachel coveted what Leah had, and Leah coveted what Rachel had. And each was willing to sacrifice for what they coveted. And they're giving up a lot for this. They're giving up their relationship with the Lord. So in verse 16, Jacob, what does he do? He comes out of the field in the evening. Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes." And he lay with her that night. Duh. You know, you look at Jacob. Kind of, probably pretty much digging this whole thing. He's a man. Maybe not for the sexual element, but you know, these guys, they're fighting over him. What guy wouldn't want that? You got two women fighting over you. I don't think I've ever had that in my life. But it could be pretty exciting. How about this? You know, you come home from work. Your wife meets you at the front door. Or how about just on the, not even at the, she comes out on the front lawn to greet you. Ladies. She grabs you by the shirt and says, "Come with me. You're all mine, you big hunk of burning love." And she drags you into the house. Okay, who here would not like that? Okay, who here would like that? Well, so no wonder Jacob, they're able to conceive. Come on. Got to believe the neighbors. They're getting a kick out of it too, though. They see all this. They're watching all this going on between these two women and Jacob. And they're, they had to be. You know, Jacob was very successful as a husband, but he was a lousy husband. Or I should say a husband man. But he was a lousy husband. And he wasn't walking very circumspectly. And that's what we need to. So in verse 17, "And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. And Leah said, 'God has given me my wages because I have given my maid to my husband.' So she called his name Issachar. Then Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, 'God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons.' So she called his name Zebulun. And afterwards she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah." Again, just covet, covet, covet. I don't think God condoned Leah's methods, but he certainly had compassion on her misery, you know, with all of this, knowing that, you know, Jacob didn't love her, because her methods, carnal, carnal. But God, compassionate. It's hard to believe, though, to me, you know, that God still blesses us even though we sin. It's amazing. Always confuses us, I think, when we observe it in others, as a matter of fact, because we're not so happy for them. We might be happy for it, wishing it, though, would be in our lives when people are being blessed. You look at people, man, they're just sinners, and yet look at God blessing them. But then we stop and think, well, God still blesses me too. We're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, "Aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you." So, meddling in the lives of others, especially to gain what I desire, he says, don't do that. Look around the church, and the carnal methods that men use to gain wealth off of the backs of other people. Kind of gets my goat as they meddle in the lives of others. What do I mean? Well, you know, in some churches, what they do is they check your account. Okay, what's your yearly income? And then they send you a bill, or they just withdraw it from your bank account every month, the 10%. That's a little meddling there, isn't it? But they do that. So Jacob, let's move on. Jacob, 10 sons and a daughter, 11 children. So far, Issachar, it means reward, and Zebulun means dwelling. Dinah, feminine form of Dan, which means judgment. And lastly, how does covetousness, how else does it work out? How else does it manifest? When I miss out on contentment. When I miss it. When I miss contentment. Not that I'm miscontent, but I miss it altogether in my life. You know, because what happens as we see here is Rachel, you know, she finally received the desires of her heart. Look at verse 23. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And so she called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. That's interesting as well. So you look at this, you know, what does she name him? Joseph. Innocent enough. The Lord shall add to me another son, or the Lord shall add another to me. So again, not content with one son. That's what she's saying. I'm not content with that. She wanted sons. She wanted more. Even as far as back as, you know, verse 1, she said, give me children, plural. She, you know, she missed out on this whole deal, being content. Even when possessing the thing that she desired. God gave her a son, but she wanted more. And that's what covetousness does. And we know that she's going to have another son. She's going to have Benjamin. God's going to give her desires of her heart, and is also going to take her life, isn't it? But that's what I said. It's what it does. It caused me to miss out on contentment. Even when the things I've coveted is mine. I've gotten those things. I coveted that, and I got it. It's something that has so filled my heart and my mind that once achieved it, it seems that I'm not satisfied. So what do? I want more. I want more. I want more of it, whatever it might be. But to be content with what you have, you know, it ought to be easy. Why? Because we have so much. We have so much, don't we? I think of those people today in Lebanon. Their lives changed over 300,000 plus. We don't know. Homeless. Gone. We need to be holding on to things very lightly, don't we? Very lightly. Charles Spurgeon said, the world is ours, and worlds to come. Earth is our lodge and heaven our home. It ought to be easy for us to be contented, knowing that all things are ordered for our good, arranged by our own dear Father's hand. His appointments ought not to be difficult for a loving child to approve. The trial of our faith will soon be over. A long life of affliction is but a pin's point of time. Be it ever so painful, we ought to be willing to bear the light affliction, which is but for a moment. We know that God loves us, for we feel his love and shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Should not contentment be easy under such circumstances? Earlier I quoted from Hebrews 13, verse 5. I didn't quote the whole verse, where I just read, let conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have. But here's the rest of that verse. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In the original language in which the verse was written, it says there are five negatives. Five negatives. The Amplified Bible translates it this way. God himself has said, I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without a support. I will not, I will not, I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor forsake, nor let you down. Assuredly not. So it's in that confidence, in this confidence, that allows us to conduct ourselves without, and then to be content within ourselves, because he'll never let you down. You know, coveting, setting our affections on what you don't have. Contentment is what? Setting your affections on what? Nothing in this world lasts. Nothing. Your spouse, your children, the chair that you're sitting on, the clothes on your back, the car that you drive, the job that you have, nothing lasts. The only thing that lasts is a relationship. And if you're a believer, the sum of all things you don't have cannot begin to compare with even the least of the spiritual blessings that you have. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, thank you, Lord. Thank you for showing us that tonight, that our hope, the hope we have, is in you and you alone. And you, Lord, are in the midst of all of our circumstances, all of our dealings. The next breath we take is because of you. So, Lord, help us to be content. And in that contentment, Lord, that we would not ever, you know, we're going to be tempted, But Lord, you know, we're looking at that Sunday mornings. You always provide the way of escape, a way to get out of the sin, that we might not covet after something else that's outside of your plan for us, nor that we might try to manipulate circumstances to make something happen because we don't trust you, or that we might meddle in somebody else's life because we don't trust them or what you're doing in their life, or thinking that if we change their circumstances, then our circumstances will change. Instead, Lord, that we might just be found content in you and with all that you have provided. So you alone, Lord, are worthy of praise. You alone, Lord, are worthy of all of our affection. And we pray these things, Lord, in the name of Jesus.